I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 10 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. "And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory?" What a challenge this is. And our subject is giving account to God. For we must all give account to God one day. And this is a warning and a challenge and a plea that is addressed to everyone. If I read the first verse of the chapter, you may think that it is addressed only to a small section of society. "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, and then to turn aside the needy from judgment," and so on. So the challenge is certainly expressed to judges and to lawmakers and to princes and to elders among the people. It is addressed to the wealthiest class. It is addressed to the people who are normally untouched by justice. They are above it. They are superior citizens. It's addressed to that class of person, many of whom were extremely corrupt, as the second verse says, and took bribes for all their riches, and gave judgment in favour of their cronies and their friends, and against the poor. So you may think that Isaiah, who is God's spokesman here, uttering inspired words, you may think that he's speaking only to that class of person. But actually that's a big mistake, because we have to understand how the prophets worked, and in particularly how Isaiah works. And this is a typical device employed by Isaiah. He does this a great deal. He's working, of course, under inspiration. If he addresses the top people in society, and the very rich, and the lawmakers, and the law enforcers, if he addresses those people who the common people think are immune from personal justice, and he aims the warning at them and tells them that there's going to be a day of account, and what will they do, and where will they hide themselves, and how will they cover themselves and their deeds, then the effect of this language is, you may be sure, it applies to everyone. If the normally immune are particularly singled out, then here is something, it's called a day of visitation, which applies to the lowliest also, to everyone in society. That is the kind of device that Isaiah constantly employs in his messages, in his preaching. So this applies to us all, not only the rich. You cannot say before God, "Yes, but I'm a nobody. I am an insignificant person. I am not one of those hypocritical judges and elders and princes and so on. Therefore, can I believe that God will judge me and bring me into judgment?" Oh yes, this is the most forceful imaginable way of expressing it. There is no one above judgment, no one immune. There is to be a great day of account. And it certainly applies to all kinds of lawmaker. By lawmakers, we may include people who prescribe a way of living for society. They make the standards, the aims, the ideas by which people live. They formulate lifestyles, the entertainers and countless other people who bombard us with teaching, telling us, "Don't worry about God, don't pay him any respect, he doesn't exist, he probably isn't there, don't love him, don't thank him, don't show gratitude to him, don't seek him, don't pray to him, don't worship him, certainly don't serve him. Serve yourself, your bodily lusts, your sexual lusts. Abandon the old commandments. Do as you like. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. Find your satisfaction in possessions, in all the sensations that are available to you. No such thing as sin, as long as you keep a few reasonable laws of society. Do what you like. Well, all those lawmakers, because in effect that's what they are, they will come into judgment too. They will be humbled before God to give an account of the things that they've taught and said against him, and to draw people away from him. But we're all going to have to give account at that day. And I go to verse 3 again, where we started. What will ye do in the day of visitation? How interesting. God speaking through Isaiah calls it a day of visitation. Now clearly he doesn't literally mean that the visitation or the judgment of God will necessarily last 24 hours or 12 hours of daylight or whatever. But it does mean this, that it is a very specific time. There is a time, a day appointed when it all begins and it all takes place. This isn't a matter of what will you do if there should be a day of judgment. It's what will you do in the day of judgment. It's set, it's fixed. We don't know what it is. It is not revealed to us in the Bible. This is a secret thing with God. There are various signs told us in the Bible whereby we can tell if it, roughly speaking, is drawing near. There are signs of what will happen toward the end of the earth's history. And we see many of those signs today, but we don't know the day or the hour. But it is a set time, and it's appointed. It's a very definite event. Now, of course, Isaiah is referring to their day of visitation. The day of visitation for the inhabitants of Jerusalem would come not just yet, a little distant from Isaiah. In fact, it would come during the ministry of the very next prophet in the Bible, the ministry of Jeremiah. He would witness it. He would see it when the Babylonians finally sacked and destroyed Jerusalem and uprooted the population and transported them elsewhere into the Babylonian Empire, the great 70-year captivity. So it was definitely coming. And there were many warnings of it in those days. In fact, even when it came in the time of Jeremiah, when the invasion took place, it took place in three stages. There was a first attack with many captives taken by Daniel, and you know the name of Daniel well enough, who also was a great prophet. He, as a lad, as a teenager, was one of the captives in the first invasion attack on Jerusalem. Then there was a second, when more captives were taken. And then there was the serious invasion itself. It might sound a strange thing for me to say, but this is the kindness of God. Those stubborn, obdurate people, they actually got two warnings before the final event. Two mini attacks or invasions that were very serious, that should have shown them that the Lord meant business. And yet they were still in denial as a city, as a nation, and they wouldn't accept that they could possibly be under judgment. But that's like us. People get older and they get sick. They have increasing illnesses, serious illnesses. Old age comes on. And still we're in denial. No, there's no death, there's no last day, there's no conceivable judgment. I will never have to give account. And this warning needs to be given to us as much as it had to be given to them. What will you do in the day of visitation? What will become of you? What will happen to you? Where do you stand before God? What will take place in your life? This is God's kindness to warn us and to give us warning after warning. You see almost the heart of God anxious for us. He's got to bring us into judgment. He is holy, and we are sinful. But the warnings that he gives us, the pleading God, the concerned God, the lover of souls, the pleading God, and you see it here. Think, people, says the Lord to Isaiah, what will you do? Where will you go? What do you think will happen to you? Have you not thought about it at all? Aren't you concerned for your soul? Have you believed all that the atheists have told you? Have you fallen for it against all your instincts? When they say you have no soul and there is no God and there is no meaning and there is no purpose and there is no eternity? You've believed that? What will you do? You've thrown God aside and live for yourself. What will you do in the day of visitation? It's not meant threateningly. It's meant appealingly. It's the heart of God revealed. That is the text here. What will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far, all the way from Babylon? And it took place for them with two warning stages. Visitation, that's a perfect translation. The Hebrew word comes from the verb to visit. God's going to visit you. Like an owner or a manager visits somewhere to check out his property, his business. God, of course, doesn't need to check us out. He knows all things. He knows our sin. He knows we stand condemned, but he's coming for judgment eventually. There are two visitations spoken of in the scripture. This word visitation from God is used sometimes to describe a visitation of mercy. That's what happened supremely when Christ came. It was a visit of God. It was a visit of mercy. Christ came to show his holy nature and being, to do wonderful works, to announce that he was going to Calvary to suffer and to die for sinners, that he was going to take the punishment personally in his own body on the tree, that eternal weight of punishment which we deserve to bear forever. And he will somehow take it compressed into the space of 6 hours on Calvary's cross. What a visitation of mercy. He came to suffer and to die, to purchase salvation for all who would be forgiven and saved. But then there's a visitation of judgment, when we're all called to give account. It's similar, in a way, to our judicial system. If you commit a criminal offence, you will be taken, first of all, before the lower courts, before the magistrate. And if that court thinks there is a case to answer, you will be remanded. And if it's a serious crime, you will be remanded in custody, as if you were in prison, waiting for the trial in the higher court. And it's rather like that. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's rather like that with the judgment of God. If we die before the end of the world, before Christ comes again and brings in the final judgment, if we die before then, we go before God and there is a preliminary trial. Only it's not entirely like our magistrate's court. We are guilty. We are guilty, and we are remanded in what we may call the prison house of lost souls. We are remanded awaiting the great assize, the final trial. And that's a terrifying thing and a most terrible experience, because now there is no hope. We will certainly be guilty. And then in that last great assize, when in the symbolic language of Scripture, the books are opened and all the iniquities and sins are made known to us, we are finally judged. We come under the judgment of God and go into everlasting punishment. So it bears a similarity with our earthly two-stage judicial system for criminal offences. But when you die, if you've never repented, if you've never come to Christ, it's too late then. You're in that prison house of the lost, awaiting the great assize, when all the details will be filed against you. And it's with that terrifying experience in mind, and a lost eternity in mind, and awful things, and the just punishment for sin, that God pleads with us to think, through Isaiah, what will you do in the day of visitation, when life comes to an end? Look at this third verse of chapter 10 and how it's put. What will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation? What a word that is. Desolation. The worst imaginable tempest. The Hebrew word literally means, what will you do in the rushing by? And the language speaks of a fearsome tempest that takes everything in its path. It demolishes the buildings, it uproots the trees, it takes the seas and hurls them onto the land. It wreaks utter devastation and destruction. And so our translators have translated it desolation, which is not strictly the Hebrew, but it's perfect. It's the result of that mighty rushing by that sweeps everything in its path. What will you do when the Babylonians come? What will you do when these fierce people from the north who know no mercy finally come upon you and take you captive and murder and plunder and destroy this noble city of Jerusalem? What will you do? Where will you go? To whom will you turn? And we have to think, what will happen to me when that sweeping tempest comes and takes my soul out of my body and takes away my life? I may be sick at the time. I may be frail and ailing. I may be strong and hearty. But there's no withstanding the overwhelming power of death. When God has decided we're at the end of the journey and we've got to give account, and our soul is taken from the body and we're swept into the presence of the King. What will you do, friends? Can I make some suggestions? What you may do? What you will possibly think of doing? You may say to yourself, well, I'm going to tell God. I'm going to tell him when I stand before him what I think of him. I'm going to tell him he's unfair. I'm going to tell him I don't believe in his laws. I don't believe they're fair. I don't believe they're just. I should not be judged by him. I'm going to tell him I do not recognize his jurisdiction over me or his courts. Are you going to try that? Surely not. I think there are some people who might try that. Well, would you try it on earth? If you'd committed some serious offence and you found yourself before judge and jury, would you try this out as a defence? I don't recognise the court. I don't recognise the laws of England. I don't recognise or accept your competence to judge me. Will you try it? Of course you won't. It won't count for anything. It won't get you anywhere. How much less will it count before Almighty God? Don't think you can argue with him. It may be that you have in mind, well, I won't worry. I will go into the presence of God and I will say, I am a righteous person. I am better than my neighbours. I'm better than my husband or better than my wife. I'm better than other people I can think of. I'm a righteous person. I do some good things. Will you try that? I wouldn't dare if I were you, because God will bring out your record. And you, oh, I don't want to offend you, but you in human self-righteousness and pride may be thinking all kinds of things that are good about yourself. But when God produces your record of all your dishonest tricks, all your proud moments, all the dirty things, all the shabby things, all the cruel things, when God brings out the record of your life, you will be overwhelmed. Don't ever try to pretend that you're righteous by the standards of God. That will be hopeless. You will just be crushed by the charges brought against you. And you will have to cry out, "It is true. It is all true." And you'll stand condemned. What will you do in the day of judgment, in the day of account? Will you go to the Prince of Atheists? Who's that? Well, maybe the Prince of Atheists in our land at the moment is Professor Dawkins. Will you go to him and run to him and say, "Help me, I believed what you said"? Well, you'll find he's under judgment too. He can't help you. He's as terrified as you are. He's as speechless as you are. No help there. To whom will you go? Who can help you withstand the judgment of Almighty God? Perhaps you're saying to yourself, "Oh, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God will change his mind and think that our sin is too small for him to be bothered about, and there won't be a great day of judgment." Do you want to risk that? God has published time after time that because of his holy character, he cannot abide sin, and he is the immutable, unchanging God. It is his character to be holy and to be just. There is absolutely no prospect of God, who is all in all, needing to change his mind. So what will you do in the day of account when the charges are brought against you? Will you run? Do you know what will happen to you in that day when your soul is taken out of your body? God will terminate all your self-confidence. God will take all the fight out of you, all the disdain for him out of you, all the opposition. God will just strip it away, and you will stand shaking before him, speechless and guilty. You'll see it all, and it'll be too late. What will you do? You might say, "Well, my policy when I'm in a difficult situation is just to tough it out and to take the punishment." Really? But you'd have no idea how great that punishment is that you're walking into because of your offences against God and his law and his holiness and your insults to him and your rejection of him. You can't tough this out. You can only succumb. Oh, dear friends, it's in love and in compassion and in anxiety for souls that we echo this call. What will you do in the day of visitation? What can you do? To whom can you turn this fixed day? How old are you? Teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 60s perhaps, 70s, even 80s. You don't know when you're going. It could be any time, and you stand before God. What will you do, dear friends? What will you do? There is another visitation, a prior visitation, when Christ came into the world, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, and he came in love, and he came to pay for sins for all who belong to him, who repent of their sin and seek him. You must have him. You desperately need him. Look, let me take you back into chapter 9. What wonderful words these are. In this 9th chapter, these are words that we very frequently consider and think of at the time of Christmas. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, 700 years before Christ came. One of the great prophecies of the Bible, he will come as a child. He will become incarnate. He will arrive, God himself, somehow compressed into a human body, even the body of a babe. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Let me just give you these words. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government of what? The government of the world, dear friends. In this sense, he will have the office of judge. He will be the judge of all the earth. And all the earth shall bow before him. He will be the one to give the sentences of condemnation and designate us, if we are enemies of his, into eternal punishment. And he will be the one through whom all those who are forgiven are saved find salvation. Because, as I've mentioned, he will suffer and die for our sins. He will bear our punishment. And if we depend upon him and him alone and repent before him for all our sin and yield our lives to him, oh, dear friends, he will bring about our great change, our salvation, our communion with him, our deliverance from condemnation. And we shall be new people. And he governs in that way. He governs in that he will be judge. He governs in that he will be saviour and will have secured salvation for us. And so Isaiah is inspired to say, the government shall be upon his shoulder, the ultimate eternal destiny of all people. And his name shall be called Wonderful. That is, Worker of Great Wonders. That's true of Christ. Did he not do wonders on earth? Miracle after miracle. All miracles of great compassion. Nothing just for the sake of spectacle. The healing of the sick. The restoration of the afflicted. Why, when he spoke the healing word, things impossible to medical science even today would take place. And withered limbs would fill out and function again. And the blind would have their sight restored, and even the dead were raised. The God of miracles, that's Jesus Christ, but the greatest miracle was his work of salvation, that he went to Calvary's cross and that he took away the punishment of sin for billions of people. Their eternal punishment. What a miracle that was. No man could have done it. Only Christ, who was man, to be our representative and to take the punishment that we should take and the pain and suffering, and at the same time, who was God, so that he could be sustained through that terrible ordeal. The man who was God, the God who became man. So even Calvary's cross was a greatest imaginable miracle. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Teacher, the one through whom the way of salvation is taught, the Mighty God, because he's equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, three equal persons, yet mysteriously and amazingly one essence, one Godhead, but three distinct and equal personalities in the Godhead. So Christ could come, and the Father in heaven could put upon him the punishment of our sin, and he could bear it away. So he's the Mighty God, he's the Everlasting Father, not to confuse him with the Father, but he too is called Everlasting Father, because the people who he makes Christian believers, the people who he saves, he is a father to them. Throughout their lives, he acts like a father to his children. And then he takes us to glory. He is fatherly in his character. and he cares for us and answers our prayers and brings us steadily into greater holiness of life. Oh, he is like a father. Here are some of the names of Christ in this sixth verse of chapter 9. The everlasting Father, and perhaps most gloriously, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. What's meant by peace? Not the peace of the graveyard. Not the peace of simply a pastoral country place where the birds for a moment are silent and everything is still and calm. The word for peace here means reconciliation. The end of the war with God. Now we know him and we have communion with him. And we're his friends, even his children. There is peace between us, oneness, union. We are accepted. He's the Prince of Peace. And he brings it about by suffering the wrath of God himself due to us for our sin. So he's the Prince of Peace who not only achieves salvation for us, but he dispenses it to us, especially as we repent. And then Isaiah just continues and we come to conclusion. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Until the end of the world, Christ is building up his kingdom, converting men and women, bringing them to know him and love him, drawing them away from the life of sin and unbelief. And then when he comes again, we shall be with him and living for him eternally in that eternal glory. This is what you need, dear friends. What will you do in the day of visitation? Will you have come to Christ? Will you have had forgiveness of sin? Will you have found him and be walking with him? Will you know him and love him because you've been converted, you've been saved by him? When that final day comes, will it have no terror for you? Because it'll be the greatest possible adventure you could ever enter into. For your soul to take flight from time into eternity and be welcomed by the people of God who've gone before you, and to see your Saviour and the mighty angels and to be in the heavenly places. These things will have no terror for you. You belong to him and you love him, and this is the great objective and destiny of life's journey. Or will you be filled with terror when you die at the end of the world? Will you be filled with terror and horror and dismay? What will you do? What will you say? Where can you turn? Nowhere. It's too late. It's only judgment now. So come. Can you hear the feeling in these tremendous appealing words? What will you do? Isaiah doesn't say it, but we can finish the sentence, as it were. What will you do? So come while there's time. Come to Christ. Seek him, find him, yield to him, so that he may be yours. And salvation is yours, and forgiveness, and new life, and new character. Come to him while you can. I must close, dear friends. I've known people. They've been so deeply concerned. They've been so touched by the pleadings of God's word. But they've gone away. And in time their hearts have grown cold. And now they've turned against it all. And they don't want to know. May that happen to you? Then what will you do in the day of visitation? Thankfully, I've also known so many who have come to Christ and they found him and proved him and walked with him and love him. And some have now gone to glory Oh, dear friends, listen to these words. Think to yourself, if only I could so write them on your minds, but I can't, that you'd go home and these words would remain in mind and you'd think about them and they would draw you to Christ and nothing, television, busyness, concerns, would erase them from your mind. If only. These would be the words. What will you do in the day of visitation? May they speak to you and bring you to the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we ask. Come, Lord, and bless us, stir our hearts, and cause us to come to Christ, cause us to feel our need and see it, and see Christ and his wonderful love and the price he's paid for needy sinners. Oh, Lord, bless us and receive us. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.